This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. What is worship? So far, in the Worship Matters sermon series, we've seen God's desire for worship, the effects of worship, and the power of worship. Today, Pastor Sam will explain a definition of worship from the Scriptures in a sermon titled, The Dangerous Delight of Dutiful Worship. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
I'm going to ask you to take your Bible to two Psalms. And the two Psalms that we're going to look at this morning in our worship series are connected. They frame the beginning and the ending of something. And so I want you to look at Psalm 15, and I want you to look at Psalm 24. Now, we're also going to look at a passage in Isaiah 33, so you may want to just sort of figure out where Isaiah is in connection to these two Psalms, and put your finger there, because we will make a journey over there at one point in the message this morning in our series on worship. While I am sort of leading us into how we're going to look at these two Psalms, if you can do two things at once, which I know all of you can, especially if you're a husband, you can listen to your wife and do a whole lot of other things at the same time. That was supposed to be funny. And it just flew right over your heads this morning. Maybe you didn't laugh, husbands, because your wife is sitting there and it wasn't quite as funny to her as it was at me. This is what happens when I go off script. This isn't anywhere in my notes. But I know you can do two things at once, so why don't you listen thoughtfully to how I'm leading us to those two Psalms and put your eye on those Psalms. And I want you to look for the commonality between those two Psalms. Now, remember, we are right in the middle of a series on biblical worship, particularly with an emphasis on the gathered corporate worship of God's people. And we have said almost every time that we've been together that there are some goals that we have been praying for. The elders have been praying about these goals. You have been praying about these goals. And I don't want to miss our time together as we talk today about the dangerous delight of dutiful worship. And every one of those words ought to get your attention. Every one of those words ought to create a question in your mind. But let's look at the goals and let's just remind ourselves of what we're up to and what we're praying for. And there are five of them. And so let me give them to you as we just remind ourselves of why we are in this series. We are praying that joyful worship, our joyful worship, would fuel our glad service to God as a church. That it would fuel our response in glad service to God. So that's one of our goals. We're also praying that thankful worship would be our response to the grand story God is telling in the Bible for His glory. That's our second goal that we're praying for. We're also praying that corporate worship, our corporate worship, would glorify God and help us intentionally magnify His beauty to the nations. And that's going to be a big focus as we come to the end of our series together. We're praying that our personal participation in gathered worship would transform us into the likeness of the one that we worship. We're recognizing that gathered worship is powerfully transformative. And then finally, we're asking God to help us see worship as such an important component of our life that we would give it our spiritual focus and our intentional engagement every week. I prayed for myself this morning. I prayed for you this morning on my way to church that as you came in the door this morning with everything that has been going on in your life over the past week, and the truth is that most of us know some little piece of what may be going on in your life, both the joys and the sorrows, but you and probably your family are the only ones that really know what happened to you this week. And we bring all of that with us to worship, and I'm praying for myself, because I've had a week like that, and you've had a week like that, that the Lord would just really quiet our hearts and that we would experience what Isaiah experienced when he came to the temple in Isaiah 6 and he saw the Lord. And that's really our prayer. We began our series looking at Psalm 95, and we saw the call to worship and saw the biblical framework that the psalmist laid out for us about what worship should look like. Then we ran to Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to see what the hope in worship is, the confident expectation that Jesus Christ has won back for us something that was lost to us in the garden, and that is the glory of God. And Paul reminded us in Romans that we fell short of that glory, but by Romans 5, that glory has been restored to us and is actually being formed up in us. And we saw that as the wonderful hope of glory in Romans chapter 5. And then for the last two Sundays, we have worshiped with Isaiah in one of the most stunning passages in our Bible on worship in the Old Testament out of Isaiah 6. And we saw the power of worship to actually change us, to cleanse us, to consecrate us, and to commission us for some grand divine service to the nations for His glory. And so that's where we're at in our series. And this morning, what I'd like to do is do something that we haven't done yet. And I think it's time in our series for us to look at this, and that is to form up a definition or a description of biblical worship. Now, you notice that the entire time we've been talking about worship, we have not defined it or we have not described it formally, and that's on purpose. That's really where I've been going. As I've been kind of working through the series, I think there are probably, I think I counted over 50 books on my desk that I'm using to sort of frame up the worship. There's probably about 20 of them that are the books that are most significant to me. And it's very interesting. You would think that with all of the material on worship and with titles like Biblical Worship, that everybody would have a common definition. But as I've begun working in those works, it's like every author has their own definition. And there are some commonalities, but there are massive differences. And so I thought that what I would do today is give you a description of worship that falls along three lines. First of all, I thought it would help us not to start our series with a definition, but to work to it, to let the scriptures sort of lead us there. And secondly, I'm not going to give you a definition of worship. I would like the scripture, the biblical text we've been looking at over the last numbers of weeks, to help us form a description of worship so that we see what it looks like and we hear what it sounds like. And thirdly, I want to point out something, and I said this early in our series, and I want to make sure you caught it, that our whole series is focused in on the corporate gathered worship of God's people, what we're doing here this morning. And as I've been working through these texts for some time, I have been stunned at something. And initially, almost, it was so jarring to me, it's almost offensive. And then one of our pastors sent me something this week that I thought, okay, this isn't just me. But the emphasis on Scripture is not where I thought it would be when it comes to worship. I thought the emphasis in Scripture, where it would sort of land, would be where I've always sort of put it in my own thinking, and that is in the private devotion, in the private worship of my life. But that's actually not where the Scriptures go. The Scriptures actually go far more to the gathered worship, the corporate worship of the church. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that our private worship and our private devotion to God doesn't count. In fact, it has immense implication for the gathered worship, for what we do when we come together. But if you want to know where the emphasis of Scripture is, it's not where I thought it was. It's where the apostles and even the Old Testament writers put it. It is in the gathered worship of the church. And this is not a new thing. The Puritans realize this. In fact, one of our pastors sent me a sermon this week called Public Worship is to be Preferred Before Private Worship. Now, how would you like that kind of a title? That sermon was written somewhere between 1683 and 1686. And so this is not a new thing. And so I want to just challenge you to think about this as we go through our series and we talk about the significance of corporate worship. We live in a day and age and we live in a country that has individualized everything. The individualization of our life has crept into the church so that we pretty much, and I'm not saying everybody here does this, but we pretty much view what we do in terms of how it affects us. When I come to worship, I'm coming with a set of objectives. I'm coming with a set of desires. I want to get this out of it. I want to get that out of that. And the whole point to Scripture is there's something much bigger that's going on when we come together in our gathered worship. And that leads us now to this description that I want to give to you. It's in two parts, and it should be familiar to you. You should recognize it out of the sermons that we've been studying together. So let me give it to you. Worship is, and I can't see the screen back there. I hope you can see it up here. Okay, there we go. Worship is exulting over God's glory. That's the first part of the description. We got that out of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And we exult over God's word in these ways: eagerly, joyfully, thankfully, humbly or obediently. Those two ideas go together. Repentantly, we saw that in Isaiah chapter 6. Confessionally, we are speaking truth together about God in our praying and in our praising. This is what Paul talked about in Ephesians 4:15, when we're to speak the truth in love to one another. And he repeats this idea in Ephesians 5:19. But we do this through psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. That idea is repeated again in Colossians chapter 3. So we confess things together, and we do so expectantly. So this is how we celebrate or we exult over God's glory. And we saw all of that in Psalm 95 and in Romans chapter 5. And then when we went to Isaiah 6, we saw the second part of the description. We exult over God's glory so that we are transformed by that glory, into that glory, for that glory. We are transformed by what we see, the one that we see. We are transformed by that glory, into that glory. That's what 2 Corinthians 3, 18 and follow talk about. When we are moving from one glory to another, we are transformed by the glory, into the glory, for the sake of God's glory. Now, that's just one way of looking at worship, but it is drawn out of the text that we've had together, and I am suggesting that you think about that as we go through our message this morning. And what I'd like to do is ask this question: why is it that worship that does this, that is so delightful to God and so helpful to our souls, why is it that it is so dangerous? What makes something this delightful and something this profitable dangerous? And that's why I gave the title of the message that I did, The Dangerous Delight of Dutiful Worship. And to get an answer to that question, we're going to need help from David in two psalms that I've called your attention to today, because these two psalms help us navigate a very sober warning that Isaiah gives us in the 33rd chapter of his prophecy. So with that in mind, let's look at these two psalms. And the first thing I want you to see in Psalm 15 is that there is a massive contrast that is going on between two individuals that represent two generations that are living among God's people who have come to render corporate worship together. There are two individuals who represent two generations who live among God's people who have come together to render corporate worship. Now, let me show this to you. Notice, before we get to Psalm 15, I want you to notice something in the psalm before. Notice verse 1 of Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. In Psalm 15, you find another person who is saying something from his heart. So in Psalm 14, you meet someone saying something in his heart. And in Psalm 15, And you can see this at the end of verse 2. There's someone who is also saying something from his heart. And the two people are saying very different things. The person in Psalm 14 is saying, there is no God. And the person in Psalm 15 longs to be in the presence of the God that the person in Psalm 14 denies. So there is this immense contrast going on between these two individuals. Now, this is not the first time we've met these two individuals. We met these two individuals all the way back in Psalm 1. Remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does not walk, he does not stand, he does not sit. And there is an individual who's described as a sinner, as a fool, as a scoffer. And then there's another individual you meet in verse 2, and this man delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates in this law because he wants this law to shape his life and shape his character so that he can stand in the congregation of the righteous, so that the thoughts of his heart and the words of his mouth, the meditations of his mind, would be acceptable to God. And so there are two individuals, and these two individuals represent two kinds of people. You'll notice in chapter 14, verse 5, in Psalm 14, verse 5, there is a generation that God identifies with. You see that in verse 5? For God is with the generation of the righteous. And if you go all the way to Psalm 24, you're going to describe that there is a generation, this generation that we meet in verse 5 of chapter 14, that receives blessing and righteousness and approval and salvation from the Lord. So what in the world is this idea of generation? Remember, there are two individuals, and they represent two groups of people. We tend to use the word generation chronologically. In other words, it's a group of people who live from this period of time to this period of time. Sometimes it's 30 years, sometimes it's 60 years, and that's a generation. But there's a whole different way of using the word generation. The word generation can actually talk about a class of people who are marked by certain qualities or certain characteristics or certain moral values or certain ethical components that are true about their life. And I would suggest to you that when you read this word generation in Psalm 14 and again in Psalm 24, this is what is in mind. There are two individuals who are representative of two classes of people. And those people are identified by specific moral character that is displayed in obvious ethical activity. It's driven by a particular way of thinking about God. It's verified in their attitude toward God's word, and it dramatically affects their worship. So between Psalm 14 and Psalm 15, there is a great chasm. There is a great divide. There are two individuals that represent two different kinds of generations who are living among God's people. Who are these fools in Psalm 1 and in Psalm 14? And I would suggest to you they're not the Canaanites. They're not the Hittites. They're not the Assyrians. They're not the Babylonians. Throughout the Psalms, you are reading about people who all belong to the same nation, Israel. They have partaken of the same covenant. They bear the mark of that covenant on their body as males, circumcision. They show up to the same location to worship, to the same tabernacle, and to the same temple. They come with the same wisdom and Torah. They know the same rituals. They offer the same sacrifices, but they are two very different groups of people. And I would suggest to you that we have that today. Don't assume that everybody that came to church this morning shares the same generational qualities that we read about in Psalm 15. Now, that is a very, very difficult thing to say, and it is a very, very difficult thing to hear. And that's why we need the Spirit's help. John said in Revelation, if you have ears to hear. And so let's ask the Spirit to hear or to help us hear. What are these two generations doing in Israel? They are rendering corporate worship to God. They have come to God's tent. They've come to God's tabernacle to offer prayers and praise and worship. They've come to the right place. They've come at the right times to worship the right God. But the worship of one group is empty and profits them nothing. And the worship that the other group is accepted by God and brings great joy and results in much spiritual profit. That's a stunning contrast, isn't it? So that brings up the next question, when and where is this contrast lived out? In other words, how do you recognize who is part of this godly generation? And the answer is, they have a longing. There is a longing that is marked out in this generation. And so that's the chronological context that reveals this to us in Psalm 24. Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 are like the opening and closing of a parenthesis. You will sometimes be reading along, and you'll look down in the text, and you'll notice there's a parenthesis. There's an open parenthesis and a closed parenthesis, and immediately draws your attention to what's in the middle. Psalm 15 opens a parenthesis, and Psalm 24 closes it. And what is in the middle of those two psalms is the longing of the generation that desires to see God. The generation that God said in Psalm 14, verse 5, is the generation that will be with him. And so what you discover in the psalms that are in the middle is there is a righteous representative who begins to talk about the longings of the group. And Psalm 15 introduces us to this person who expresses a deep longing. And what is he longing for? He wants to dwell in the presence of the Lord as a beloved sheep and a welcomed guest. In contrast to the person who says, there is no God, but I still got to go to the temple and I still got to offer the sacrifices and I got to do the rituals and all the things that go with that, there is another group, and that group's representative starts talking, and they have a longing. He is actually going to express this longing throughout the Psalms. Listen to what he has to say. For example, in Psalm 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God. In Psalm 17, verse 6, show me your steadfast love. Listen to this in Psalm 18, verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. In Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for teaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Come join our morning worship service every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Or you can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is recorded by the audio team and edited by CJ Billiou. If you have any questions or if you'd like to connect with us, you can email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.